Matthew chapter 9 verse 18. So having shown his teaching and his therefore healing, as he teaches with authority, now we've had 10 stories of healings or even resurrections and deliverances from the demonic, power over nature, walking upon the waves and so on. And those 10 miraculous stories of power show his authority in the second realm. He's had his authority in teaching, now his authority over the realm of three dimensions. The layout, I'll remind you, was three power miracles and then a little bit about discipleship. Three more power miracles and a little bit about the New Age and discipleship. And then three more miracles, or four, depending on whether you want to count the 12 years of the issue of blood and the 12 years of the daughter who had died, which are wrapped into one story in all three synoptic gospels, whether you count that as one or two. So it's three, bit of discipleship teaching, three, bit of discipleship teaching, and then three again, or four, to conclude this second section where the power encounters and the power, if you like, evangelism is taking place. So up to this point, it has been entirely, in the first few verses we should look at tonight, it's been all putting the emphasis upon Jesus' teaching and Jesus' healing, or power ministries. But this is with a view to the culminating message of this section, which is the second great teaching passage of chapter 10. And there, the Lord is giving that same authority to the apostles to go out and do their work, so that they will do the things that he did. This is how very carefully and precisely and logically the book of Matthew is proceeding with the story. So this is the end, the last three, four power encounters before we get to a verse which we've seen before, verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There is hardly any difference between that verse and chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So it's quite clearly we're reaching a sort of inclusio, it's called, technically speaking, a section of revelation of the scripture which is included within the teaching and healing, the teaching and healing. And deliberately to make us see that this is one unit, then it occurs at the beginning, it occurs at the end. And this is with a preparation for then depositing it all into the lives and the hands and the ministries of the apostles. So back to verse 18. While he was saying these things, that is, talking about the age which was coming, which you need new wineskins for new wine. You need not new cloth to put on old and patch it. You don't want a patch-up job. You need a total new wedding garment. And with a banquet, not just with publicans and sinners, although they're going to be there, but with all the redeemed in the new age, with wine to drink, which I will drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom, and with a wedding garment to put on, which is not a patch-up job, but is a whole new garment, the new age has dawned. And while he was teaching these things, while he was telling them about the new age that was coming, the eschatological wine of intoxication of the disciples, the wonderful brilliance of a wedding garment with the bridegroom with them, and while he was telling these things and reminding them as to where he was different from the scribes, the Pharisees, and the disciples of John the Baptist, for they all come there as the beginning of opposition against Jesus. It's important to notice because the opposition is going to get deeper as we move on. It's begun, and now he's teaching, and he's bound to upset somebody because in a moment he's going to do some healing which will take people by surprise. Verse 18. While he was saying these things about the New Age, behold, there came a synagogue official. Now, the synagogue by this time was just getting a little bit wary. Later in John chapter 9, we can see they were threatening to throw out anybody who in any way said that Jesus was the Messiah, even the man whose eyes had been healed, the man who'd been born blind. So the synagogue officials in general wouldn't be overly pleased to have Jesus around, but this man's desperate. The synagogue official, he came and bowed down before him. It was a desperate attempt to come to a heretic who might be able to do something for him, as orthodox as he might be. The synagogue official, or a ruler of the synagogue, as sometimes it's translated, literally it's his ruler, is somebody who obviously is very, very orthodox. He's well accepted in the whole structure. He bows before him saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." I suppose that the test of orthodoxy in the end is the way we respond under pressure. We'll see perhaps more of that as we move on in the text tonight. It's when we're under pressure we show what we really are. When we're under pressure we begin to show whether we truly believe or not. It's when we're under pressure that is demonstrated whether we are in a living communion with the Lord. We might fool ourselves we are when days are easy. So it's necessary to have days of pressure, even if we believe in healing, and we do, although we can't, nobody should say that everybody is healed. But even if we believe in healing, then you need to be sick in order to test your faith to know whether you can be healed or will get healing or not. So pressure is a part of the development and the growth of our faith. And how do we react when things don't go the way we thought they should? That is going to be a very important lesson if we got time for it tonight. We get to chapter 11 of Matthew. So he bowed down before him saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So he must have heard quite a lot. Jesus' reputation's going around. He realizes that his interruption into the affairs of men, putting your hand upon them, brings life, resurrection. Jesus rose and began to follow him. It's a very humble thing to do, really, isn't it? Here's somebody pressing, "Oh, come and do this, come and do this, if you don't do this." And he turns and follows them. Why didn't he stop and say, "Well, for goodness sake, what are you making a fuss about? I'll just say the word from here and the person will be healed." I mean, like he did the centurion's servant. But the Lord actually picks us up where we are. And if his demand is come down and follow and go where my child is and lay her hand, he takes that up. We've got another lady coming in a minute. She's got her level of faith. Her level of faith is, "If only I can touch his garment, I'll be healed." Jairus is saying, "If only you'll touch my daughter, she'll be healed." And that's the great mercy and the grace of God, that it picks us up where we are, meets us where we are. Not accedes to our demands, but says in his sympathy, "If that's the way you want it, I can come along that channel, because that's where faith will open the door to me." Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. So they're coming in on it too. Behold, a woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. It's remarkable, isn't it, these two stories of 12 years are wrapped up together. And one interrupts the other, because life is like that, isn't there? 12 years of a little girl, and that was the delight of the family, obviously. 12 years of happiness. But here's a woman who's had 12 years of misery. You don't have to look far in life to see the terrible disparities that exist. 12 years of happiness and then suddenly it's gone. 12 years of misery, will it ever be changed? One is going through a trauma, the other one is absolutely in despair. And you look around the world and you see people in despair and people traumatized. And life is mixed up like that. That's why you just can't carte blanche impose upon everybody exactly the same word, situation or whatever. It's why we will never be able to do anything apart from where the Spirit of the Lord enables us and makes it alive in that particular scene. And so the Lord has got to minister, and I dare say this reflects in a sense the perplexity of heaven, how God is listening, you know, to somebody praying for rain and somebody praying for sunshine at the same time and weighing up, you know, "Well, I don't know whether I want to bless him or him, perhaps a little drop on both or something, you know, but it's somewhere or other the Lord has to sort out a terrific complexity of demands and prayers that are continuously being let out to him. And here's the Lord in mini picture to show the dilemma of heaven. How does he act? Does he go on? Does he stop? Does he deal with traumas before he deals with, I mean, another year wouldn't matter with a woman with 12 years of bleeding. I mean, what odds will that make? Or the little girl's dead. Well, we don't usually keep them out of the grave for long. Perhaps that's the more urgent one. And these are the sorts of pressures that any ministry is going to be under. And with one moment you're dealing with trauma, the next moment with sorrow, one moment with people who are happy with a little girl for 12 years and some people who are miserable. And they're all a part of the ministry that we're engaging in. And if the Spirit of God doesn't help you on a Sunday morning to meet all these different needs, you're not going to meet them. So you need the Lord to help. And here's the picture of the Lord in it. Woman had been suffering from a hemorrhage and came up and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well. I shall be made whole," literally, saved. I shall be saved. But Jesus, turning, actually, just going back to verse 21, saying in herself, is literally saying in herself. So it was all going on internally. And that's where her faith was building up inside. If I could just touch. And she's giving an external, objective thing to do on the internal exercise in her heart. Doesn't your heart go like that when you're trying to build up and try to find what faith you've got? Well, I can go that far, but I don't think I can go this far. well, I believe this could happen, but I can't believe, you know. And all that sort of arguing going on inside you. She was saying in herself, touch his garment, I'll be whole, be saved. You can apply it literally, you can apply it spiritually. I'd almost forgotten it, but I remember a woman once in ministry who was in this condition, and she was literally both healed from an issue of blood and saved in what we usually terminology for saved. She became a Christian all in the one event. So these things happen. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you whole." And at once the woman was made well. I don't think we need to be reminded that a hemorrhaging woman was considered unclean, and to touch her or anything that she'd touch was to make you socially unacceptable and ceremonially impure. Similarly, when the Lord goes on and touches the little girl who's dead, that also would have made him ceremonially impure. And it seems as though the Lord is a little bit cavalier with these laws, which he said he'd come not to break or to annul, but to affirm and to tell off those who think they can break them without some, you know, restraint. But the Lord is showing an attitude, it seems to me, which is prepared to invade situations which look as though they're contaminating, but with such power that it actually works the other way around, that his holiness is more infectious than the contagion that exists in uncleanness. Well, that's the kind of ministry that it's lovely to have, isn't it? If you move into the dead and dying and diseased conditions, to move into the areas where there's guilt and shame, where there's hurt and pain and resentment, and to bring power of life and healing into those, can you really say that he's breaking the law or not? Nobody's quite sure, because was the person healed before he touched, or at the touch was the person healed and then it didn't contaminate him, or was he contaminated, you know, was he contaminated and bore their uncleanness anyway? This is the kind of ministry which, in a sense, is the only kind of ministry in the end. It's that which invades and goes beyond a letter into the reality of life itself. When Jesus came to the official's house, the ruler of the synagogue, he saw the flute players. Even a poor person expected to have two flute players and one woman who would scream and mourn, and the crowd in noisy disorder. He began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, which demonstrates how convinced they were that she was dead, and secondly, also demonstrates what an artificial business this kind of mourning was, that they could turn from mourning into laughter in a couple of shakes of a lamb's tail, and thought it was far better to humiliate the Lord than it was to comfort the parents. So depart, for the Lord has not died, but the girl has not died, but is asleep, and they began laughing at him. When the Bible uses the terminology for sleep, I don't think, what we've seen in other places anyway, I don't think we're meant to understand what was a fairly popular doctrine. In fact, Luther believed in a non-definitive manner, but he believed in soul sleep. There are different forms of it, but this sort of soul sleep is that virtually you're so unconscious in sleep that you don't know anything's going on when you're dead until the judgment takes place. And it avoids the problem of the immediate afterlife and goes straight into the judgment day in the throne. Manifestly, that isn't what the Lord is indicating in the story of the rich man Lazarus, neither the story of the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," or Paul saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. Presumably, when you die, it is far better, not far worse. And it is far better, it would imply that your consciousness and grasp and vision is at a heightened level than when you were here on earth. But a much more reasonable, it seems to me, way of using this analogy is to think of it in terms of what happens when you're asleep. In fact, you still are vaguely in touch with things, but you have forgotten all about it. You're not aware. The five senses are sort of cut off. But the inward knowledge of dreaming, of self-consciousness, becomes very, very heightened. I mean, we all dream during the night, even if we don't remember it. And so your inner world is as active, if not more active, than you were in the outer world during the day. In fact, some of us during the day are also asleep, if your jobs are particularly boring. And that sleep just has cut off the three-dimensional world. When we die, the three-dimensional world's cut off. We haven't got the five senses now to take it in. But there is a consciousness within. It's a consciousness that, when we don't stop to reflect on it, we just say it's our self-consciousness. We know that we're here, we know that I'm me and not somebody else. Well, most of us, the one, two, think they're Napoleon and a few other interesting persons, but we know that we are our own entity. Now that consciousness remains, but in the presence of the Lord, without the body to deflect and take away the intensity of that vision, of course, you're much more aware of the presence of the Lord than you are now. So although the Lord is with us now, Paul can say, but in comparison, to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord, to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. So he's only using it, of course, comparatively, he's not absolutely, just saying it's like that, that we're nearer to the Lord when we die, because the effects of our five senses have been removed, and we are resting in him and are very conscious of him. We haven't got our bodies yet to participate fully in an active world, and I should be talking a little bit about this on Sunday night because of some people's interpretation of the communion of the saints or the fellowship of the saints. You may have noticed on the preach list for Sunday night. And the communion of the saints is a very, very intriguing area of things, which I'd like to know definitively, but I'm not sure that anyone can find out. That some of the medievals interpreted the communion of the saints in such a manner that it was the prime thing rather than the general sense that we know today of Christian fellowship or the fellowship of the saints in a general sense, meaning that the saints are praying for us and doing all that, but we'll leave that till Sunday. Whatever it is that they're doing in the afterlife, we don't know very much. They're worshipping, that's pretty certain, but none of us will participate fully in the afterlife that God has intended for his people until after the resurrection of the body, when those conscious souls that are present with the Lord and glad to be there, who are, as far as the world concerned, they're asleep, but they're waiting for their body to come, and then they will be fully alert and alive into not only the vision of God, but into the world itself, into the whole realm. And so he says she's not died but is asleep. It doesn't mean that she wasn't really dead, as some people have argued. Barclay, Scots theologian, suggests she only had a coma or something like that, and the Lord was being ultra, ultra literal. But they began laughing at him, knowing that she was dead. When the crowd had been put out, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl rose up. You see how shortly Matthew puts this story. If you went to Matthew, you'd get to Luthicomi and all those sorts of things said. But the little girl, take her by the hand, and she arose. Pretty picture, beautiful picture. Luke, I think it is, says, or was it Mark, give her something to eat. That's not even mentioned. But Matthew, you probably notice nearly all the stories in Matthew are pretty shorthand, aren't they? They're cut down. And here's another one, just intense to give the overall impression. And this news went out into all the land. So here's the Lord in the intertwining and in the mixing up of our lives, dealing with the needs, which are so different in one or the other, and news starts to go around the place that this man is able to intervene. One, he touches, the other touches him. Different methods. I think it's been said, and I think it'd be true, that the Lord never heals in exactly the same way each time. So that's rather interesting. We sometimes feel we like to follow the Lord's pattern to get people out of the room, because we feel, and rightly so I think, it's only intuitive, you couldn't find scripture and verse for it, but unbelief is no help when you're seeking to bring people back to life or to pray for the sick, or you're dealing with a deadly cancer. It's far better to have people with you who are holding you in faith, and there's, as it were, a ministry of faith one to the other, and that there's an agreement in the prayer. And it is hard to pray believingly if you can't agree that this is what we want, and we do that together. So I think that possibly is illustrative of that, although obviously the Lord healed by faith as much as anybody else did. He had faith in his Father, and presumably is demonstrating here one of the ways in which we can preserve it rather than lose it. But the woman in the crowd is just another one of those where it's the individual's faith which is supreme. Here this little girl of course had no faith at all, but it's the woman in the crowd has faith, and she's just saying, if I can touch him I'll be alright. And maybe that's why I don't necessarily always agree with some of the, or think it's best, some of the methods that people who preach healing use, but it could be that the exhortation to faith is for that very ground. It's people with faith who come out to touch the Lord who get healed, and that's the sort of person that the healing evangelist wants, because that's a demonstration before people, isn't it? So that's another approach to it. Verse 27, Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. That's one of the, I've forgotten, is it nine times? Yes, nine times in this section we've been looking at, the word followed comes. They followed him, they followed him, they followed him. This is calling and pulling the disciples after himself in preparation for then sending them out. So they followed him, crying and saying, have mercy on the Son of David. And after he'd come into the house, the blind men came up to him. Jesus said, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. Well, the woman had faith which, if you touch the Lord's garment, incidentally, perhaps I should have said that a lot of things have been built round, and you can too. It's rather, you know, pleasant that the touch of the Lord's garment was touching one of the tassels, hem sometimes it says, but there were four tassels on the overcloak that a Jew would have worn, and they were blue tassels, and they were there specifically, as it says in the Old Testament, to remind them of the commandments. And to touch the hem of the garment, to touch the tassel, would be in a sense to touch the commandments of the Lord. Well, now, whether that is to indicate that the Lord's holiness was in view, he was obeying commands of God, I think that's a legitimate interpretation, because earlier on it says, you're a man under authority and I'm a man under authority. Well, if the Lord was not living under the commandment of his Father, then presumably there wouldn't have been much hope or much use having faith in somebody who was disobedient. Faith and obedience go hand in hand, so it is a symbol of touching the Lord who is obedient to God. At the same time, it might imply her own willingness, if the Lord heals her, to do the Lord's will as she touches the hem of his garment. Now, this time it's well, and then there was the Lord touching the girl, and now this time it's according to your faith, so be it to you. Just to remind us that this is another way in which he heals, according to what you say you want to have. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. The multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this is ever seen in Israel." So there's been death, there's been disease, and there's been, blindness and dumbness. So all these things are being attacked by Jesus. Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel, but the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Well, there's not much likelihood of the Lord's activity without it provoking some response like this. "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And when people can't fit something the Lord does into their theological categories, then they have to become almost stupid and find the most bizarre of interpretations. Jesus elsewhere argues, of course, the case that then the whole kingdom of Satan would fall if he's going around casting out his own minions. But they were unconcerned about that as long as they could get a rationalization of why it was that Jesus had power and they hadn't. Now our summation verse from chapter 4 verse 17 to 9 verse 34. Jesus has been going about with authority in preaching and teaching and healing. Now the disciples are going to take on that same ministry. Jesus is going about all the cities of the villages, teaching their synagogue, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassionate for them, because they were distressed or torn, and they were downcast, thrown down, like sheep without a shepherd, which is a common Old Testament phrase for a leaderless people, who therefore don't know where they're going and are wandering around, banging into each other, or "We like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way." That kind of condition is not regarded in the Old Testament, and indeed therefore now in the New, as a happy state of affairs. A leaderless nation, a leaderless business, a leaderless church is not a happy situation, where people are walking around banging into each other and blaming the Holy Spirit, because generally what happens? We don't need a leader, we just need to walk around and hope that, you know, the Holy Spirit will lead us. Well, I suppose the Spirit of God could, but he's just not ordained it that way. Simplest answer to people who take up that super-spiritual position. The Spirit of God has not ordained it that way. The Spirit of God invests, as Jesus is doing here, authority into leaders who then move the church forward. Without leadership, the church remains static. Seeing them in that condition, he felt for them. They were torn, they were thrown down, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the parallel verse to verse 35 here, when he saw the multitudes, and he was healing and teaching, it says he went up the mount, and his disciples came to him, and he taught them. Now he sees the multitudes, and his disciples come to him, and he tells them to pray. Okay? Now perhaps this is these are the two responses out of the multitude into discipleship. A disciple is someone who is learning from the Lord how to live, Sermon on the Mount, in order that the disciples might, the multitudes might be reached. Here the disciple is someone who is learning how to live, but he's learning how to pray in order that Jesus might reach the multitudes. So seeing the multitudes in both cases does not cause him to rush down and try and cope with the multitudes himself. Pretty significant, really, isn't it? We see the multitudes and we kid ourselves that unless we do everything about it, nothing's ever going to happen. And if we've got any logic, it means we would work ourselves to death in 24 hours, not eat, drink, or do anything because there's so much to do and they're all going to hell without us. And that would be the end of the story. But even Jesus doesn't do that. In order to reach the multitudes, he takes us up the mountain, teaches us, and then he tells us and commands us to pray. The prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come, and this prayer are always valid. There is never a time when we're not told to pray for labourers. And if we start praying for labourers, then we're going to reach the multitude. I think they must have spotted the way he was responding to the crowd in their distress and being thrown down, i.e. he was picking them up and showing his compassion by healing and perhaps by empathy with tears and so on. So obviously they could see what he was seeing and perhaps began to see it the same way, which is the important thing in a moment about prayer. But the command to pray, I think, is in order that getting into the heart of the Lord, we will start to see things as he sees them. And that's why he doesn't straight away say, go and do something about it. He says, pray, and start praying for labourers. If you start praying for labourers, you're getting into the heart of Jesus. If you're getting into the heart of God concerning the state of the world, then it's not very long before you hear your own commission. But it is far more important you go out, having been sent from a Lord who you've already got close to, and that you know what his heart's like. If we go out without being sent, we don't go out with his heart. So the first thing is prayer. We have to pray into God, into his heart, to see how he sees things, and then we will be in the place to be commissioned. Now, it's like I've already indicated, who can forgive sins but God alone? Here's Jesus forgiving sins, and I'm the Lord that heals you, and here he is healing the sick. It's getting, for anybody who would like to know, getting fairly obvious. And yet, of course, it isn't obvious, because you need spiritual discernment, you need the help of the Holy Spirit. And again, I keep saying what's coming. If I don't move faster, we're not going to get anywhere. But that's going to come out again, that you cannot see or understand the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit. And here are these folk saying, well, how do I understand God's heart? Well, start praying and you'll touch it. You touch it, you'll see things as he sees them. If you see things as he sees them, then you will be in the place where you will be sent forth as a labourer. Okay? That's the way into labouring. So the multitudes are here seen as unreaped corn, which is ripe, and sheep without a shepherd. So the salvation of sheep without a shepherd, will have a shepherd who can pick them up and care for those that are torn. The salvation of a ripe crop, the harvest, is ready for harvest. The labourers are few, is to bring it in. If it's left in the fields, it will just be lost. So we either are lost sheep or lost harvest, or else some shepherds go out and pick up the sheep and give them leadership and they're saved. Or into the harvest go labourers, and they reap the harvest before it's too late. Notice we're not told to pray for a harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for revival, but I do think that there is an important factor here. There is a harvest on our doorstep. And very often we are excusing ourselves bringing in the harvest by praying for revival instead of getting out there and bringing it in. But that's a matter of opinion, sure. But the Lord doesn't say pray for revival. He says the harvest is there. Go get it. Therefore beseech the Lord, or the chief of the harvest, the one to whom it belongs, to send workers into his harvest. Those Old Testament symbols of sheep are generally used for the covenant people, but they are sheep that get lost and hurt and damaged because of the lack of good shepherds. And Ezekiel 4, though there are plenty of other places in the Old Testament where the covenant people are seen as sheep, Ezekiel 34 is clearly the first allusion behind this statement of our Lord. Moses, of course, sees Israel and doesn't want them to be a sheep without a shepherd, and Joshua is appointed. Then secondly, the harvest, again, that's generally in the Old Testament seen as a symbol of judgment. The cutting down of the harvest is that it's going to be lost, but here the Lord is changing it into a symbol of benefit. It's the harvest to be brought in. It's already we've been warned about the harvest and the fire coming to burn up the chaff and so on, but here it's the positive side. You, having summoned his 12 disciples who are doing the praying and getting into his heart, and he's choosing out 12 of them, I should say, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. This section goes right the way through to chapter 11, verse 1, came about when Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. He departed from there to preach and teach in their cities. The 12 disciples is mentioned twice, one at the beginning of the sermon, one at the end. This sermon is, first of all, a practical sermon for the immediate conditions, and that is the conditions of going throughout Israel in the time of our Lord's ministry and getting Israel ready. But it also provides the ground for a later development of how what Jesus did with them when he was here on earth is the ground for what Jesus is doing with the church right on to the end of the age. So you'll find that the instructions gradually become more and more general as to the whole church movement to the end of the age, whereas they begin specifically like, go only to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, and don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the Samaritans. Well, those are obviously specific instructions for a mission at that time, and there's a sense in which we still need specific instructions, but of course they don't stay there in just going to the Samaritans, to the Jews, or then to the Samaritans, but then we've got an extension into all the earth with all the nations. So there's a sense in which this mission manual, if you like to call it that, to the 12 apostles does have an extended application for the whole church age, at least to the 12 apostles in their ministry, although it begins with the specific limited instruction for what was going to go on in Israel immediately. He gave them authority over unclean spirits, emphasized the fact that our authority is to deal with the demonic world and not in the first place to rule over men. If we're shepherds, we go in front of the flock and we have leaders because people follow them. If we're in the demonic world, the demons are not going to follow us, only to torment us, so we better turn around and kick them out with a bit of authority. And it's that authority that the law gives them. It's authority in the supernatural sphere and authority over every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. This is one of the four lists of the apostles that occur in the New Testament, and you will find that there are varying names. For instance, in this list here, we've got Matthew, and we've got Levi called Matthew in the story earlier on, probably underlining the fact that this is Matthew's gospel, whereas the other gospels refer to him as Levi. But we've got Matthew here, and we've got Thaddeus, who is probably Lebbeus or Judas. It's not surprising. Most folk would have had two names, one that's very often was related to their father as well. So we do have the authenticity, in a sense, in these varying ways in which the lists come over. Fascinating thing is, if you put the four lists alongside each other, the first, the fifth, and the ninth apostle is always the same. And then the apostles, 2, 3, 4, and are the same, but in different order. And the apostles, 5, 6, 7, 7, 8, they're always in a different order, but the same ones. And the last ones are always in, obviously, in that block. It looks as though we've got three units of four led by the same person each time. The sort of structure in which the apostles are presented to us in the scriptures. So there is a pattern there. But the 12 perhaps is more important than anything else, because it's saying that God is building something with the 12, which is quite clearly an alternative Israel. It is another Israel. It is another people of God. And when people say, why weren't there any women in these apostles? The fact of the matter is, they are symbolic. They stand, and there's all the other clever things that people invent and stick into the text are just not there, you know, about women being psychologically something or other, or emotionally something, or whatever, and all that, you know, or they're not intelligent enough, and all that kind of tripe. It just isn't there in the Bible, so why write it in? But what is in the Bible is as clear as a bell. There were 12 patriarchs and there were 12 apostles. Everybody in Israel knew what it meant. Why can't we know it today? They were symbols of a whole new people. They were the symbols of a whole new people of God. And if they'd had 11 men and one woman, it wouldn't have been the symbol that made them realize this was the new Israel. So they had 12 men. That's where the Lord's, if you like, discrimination is charged with discrimination, and that's simply because it's a parable. And the parable is very, very, very threatening, isn't it? This is a whole new people of God, and what's going to happen to the other? Well, Matthew will tell us as we go on. So here they are at the base of things, and they're still there when we get to Acts 2, because it says they abode in the apostles' doctrine, and it was to these that the Holy Spirit was promised would lead them into all truth and bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught, which is not us, because we didn't hear him teach them, but it was them. And they were the guardians and the stewards of the doctrine, the 12 apostles. They're there again in the book of Revelation, because they are the foundation of what God is building. And you cannot build beyond or further out than the 12 apostles. You might get one or two overhanging eaves, a bit shifty, but you can't get very far. You've got to build on the apostles and the apostles' doctrine. And it's always, always, always a temptation to want to go just that bit beyond. That's what John tells us in his epistle. There are those who want to go beyond and to therefore start to transgress. Because if you're building outside the 12 apostles, you won't be a part of the new, well, you won't be building part of the new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem's got to be on top of or inside on the foundations. Well, you don't need me to apply that. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? But there are an awful lot of things wandering around which make claim to authenticity and divine approval, which maybe they have it, maybe they haven't. But as far as we're concerned, it is far healthier to check what we are doing and thinking and saying in terms of the 12 apostles. Don't you think? Well, I don't want to be unkind about certain emphases, but I should bite my tongue and say nothing at the moment. But there are a lot of strange things where I don't mind the Holy Spirit being represented by a Celtic goose. But for goodness sake, we have been given a Bible, and it did seem at our Lord's baptism that it was the dove that was being honoured, and maybe it would be better to stick to what the Bible says about it. But you know, perhaps I'm just one of those old bibliolaters who can't get beyond the 12 apostles. No, that's probably true, because I don't think I want to. Okay, enough said. Think about it. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. The only reference in Matthew to the Samaritans, incidentally, is a negative one. The actual gospel to the Jew first, which Paul speaks about later on, is clearly here in our Lord's instruction at this stage. And we're beginning to think in terms of being sent. Verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent. Verse 16, truly I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. The sent ones in verse 5 are in the context of the lost sheep, verse 6, of the house of Israel. The sent ones of verse 16 are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The sent ones who go to the sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verses 5 and 6 also finishes with a truly, verse 23. For truly, I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. It's therefore indisputable that we've got two sending blocks of material, and that sending or apostling, those who've come to Jesus, spent time in prayer, in his heart, seeing things his way, are now being sent forth on their mission, which is going to be characteristic, obviously, as the mission of the church. Because if the apostles are sent on this, and we're building on the apostles, we're going to remain on the apostles and go with them. And the 12 apostles as the foundation of the church is on the move. And that moving and that power behind the movement of the apostles is what we move in as well. So the mission of Jesus is extended into the mission of the 12 apostles. And because of who they are, that is extended into the mission of the church. Because it's at the foundation of the people of God. It's an extension of the same mission. It's not another one, not a separate one, it's not a different one. It's exactly the same one. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And that's the mission of the church, which so often, because we don't remain on the apostles, we lose. If you don't remain on the sent ones, you don't get sent. World mission is lost when you don't stand on the apostles. Get back onto the apostles, away from the popes and the cardinals, and you're back on the apostles, you find yourself on the move again. And the church starts moving in the way that God intended. Right, verse 5. These 12 were sent out after instruction, go down the way of the Gentiles, go to the city of Samaritans. For us today, it means that we need direction from the Lord. We need direction, we need to be, if we've got a mission, we've got to know what we're aiming at. And here they were being told, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they're the ones who should be ready to become the evangelists of the world. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message as Jesus was preaching, as John the Baptist preached. So off they go, proclaiming. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Freely they'd received all this authority, these gifts, this privilege of being with the Lord so that they can go out from him. You got all that free, so give it away free. Freely give. Now, when he says don't acquire gold, that is better than just saying, you know, don't take gold with you, if it implies, that sounds like. He's not saying don't take gold with you so much as don't acquire it. Why? Well, you receive freely, freely give. So you don't need to make money out of it, right? Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt so that you keep on stashing up gifts there and making sure you can get around, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, you see there's already a contrast. One, don't go around begging or selling the gospel. And the other is, but the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so you don't want to, you know, land in on the scene as the great apostle that has arrived, and with him about six pantechnicons full of washing machines and spin dryers and who knows what to keep life going. It is simply go light, but still you're going to be supported because the labourer is worthy of his hire. It's one thing to live by the gospel, it's another thing to give away the gospel. It's one thing to be paid for services rendered, but it's quite another thing to be deserving upkeep. See the difference? It's one thing to be using the gospel to make money, it's another thing to be deserving of upkeep. So the Lord is saying, on the one hand, give it away, it's given to you. So they say, but you deserve to be looked after. And that is the right and proper attitude. You do deserve to be looked after, but don't make the gospel of any charge. Give it away. See the, and that affects, of course, the way we approach the whole thing of ministry. If we are ministering in order to make money, then we are concerned if we don't get paid. And we're concerned if they don't, or if they give very, very, very trivially, as is generally the case in actual fact, but if they give trivially to the your services rendered. But if you go out saying, well, I'm giving it away, but I expect the Lord will keep me up because the labour is worthy of his hire, then you'll be content. It's a difference of attitude as to why you're doing it and how you're doing it. There's no idea of going into the ministry for a career. Who goes into being a servant as a career? You might go in as a waiter to get a few tips, but if you don't get them, you soon pop out again. You go into serving as a servant and an unprofitable servant in order to give and give and give and give, because it's so much has been given to you. But you're only following the same pattern as God. God's generous, and you're generous, we hope. But at the same time, you expect to be kept alive, like a servant. He expects to be kept alive, even if he's an unprofitable one. Praise the Lord. So, the very, very delicate change of emphasis from freely you receive, freely give, to the labour, the worker is worthy of his support, the labourer is worthy of his support, is full of good sense. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it or suitable, and abide there, and then go your way. In other words, don't go around looking for better digs, or who's going to look after you better, and you better go, you know, up market and see if you can get a nicer bed to sleep in. You stay where you went, and as long as they've received you, and you don't keep on trying to upgrade yourself. Remember that in the next flight where they offer you club class. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. In other words, be quite oblivious to it. Give the peace there, and if it doesn't get accepted, well, that's their problem. If it is, well, it'll do them good. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, that was a standard way in which a Jew coming back from Gentile lands would stand at the borders of Israel and dust his shoes, so he wouldn't bring the contaminated Gentile dust into Israel. Jesus is using the same sort of analogy and saying, do that for the city you've been in, shake the dust of your feet, because there's a lot more yet to do. Truly I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Of course, with a degree of sensitivity, which we have to read into the text at this stage, but there is a sense, there is a case for saying that if people have been given a very good and adequate chance of hearing the gospel once, is it right to go on giving it twice and three times when there are some people who have never heard it at all? There is a sense in which, of course, you can overdo that, because who knows exactly when somebody's really adequately heard or seen the gospel. And two, we are told to go and make disciples in the whole world, and that often means a little bit of taking trouble, picking up lost sheep and finding where they've fallen over cliffs, and it's not quite as just straightforward. Well, it didn't come first time I shouted, I'll dust off my shoes and go to the next place. But it does mean that, like we say, where do you want us to go? And he says, don't go to Samaria, go to Israel. So we do need to say, Lord, how long do you want me to stay, and what do you want me to, what section of the community you're aiming at, and so on, and find where the Lord wants us to put our energies. And then if we find that it's rejected, to say, well, this is an urgent gospel, there's a whole world to get over, and of course we've taken 2,000 years by not doing that, but there is a whole world to get over, and we want to be urgent in our ministry and our appeal to people. So shake the dust off your feet. It's going to be tolerable, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That implies, surely, that there are different degrees of judgment that will be experienced in the day, in that day of the great white throne. And that Sodom and Gomorrah, with all the detestation that and abhorrence that that city depicts, will be far better treated in the judgment, whatever that means, that it'll be far better treated than those who've heard so clearly and seen so clearly, like these cities that Jesus had been ministering in. That is fearful, isn't it? But you've got to believe it. God is going to be far more tolerable in judgment for those centuries of Chinese who never heard anything than he is about Christendom, isn't he? And he means what he says, and in the end, when we get to the end of this passage, in some way or other, which perhaps is not necessary for us to know, there is not one person who is not going to be rewarded by the Lord for the way that he's treated true disciples. And however he does that in judgment is entirely up to him. No, we're not God, but he's going to do it, and he's promised it. And it does mean that every single act of favour and grace towards his body, the church, is going to be met by his pleasure and his delight and his reward. And he's going to say, that's wonderful, that's just what I wanted, and he's not going to overlook it. Anyway, here it's the other way around. It's the warning about judgment. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There is what one might call spiritual warfare strategy here. We approach the enemy, who is like a wolf, in the guise of, well, not guise, but in the reality of a sheep. He comes in the guise of a sheep, but we approach him as a sheep. And that is that we are the exact opposite in spirit. We're going to bring down pride by humility, not by more pride. We're going to bring down arrogance by speaking peaceably and well of others. We're going to bring down hatreds and bitterness by love and forgiveness. There is no other way of doing it, but of course to do that you look very vulnerable. You look like a sheep surrounded by wolves. The enemy is called a wolf, of course. He comes to destroy and kill. And a wolf amongst the flock is a terrible thing. We saw that with the earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount about a wolf in sheep's clothing. Wolves want to get in amongst the sheep to destroy them, to kill. There are those amongst the flock, and the enemy is behind them. And a wolf is reflecting, perhaps, the seed, if you like, of the enemy that's always going to be at war with the seed of woman, the seed of the woman. So you don't resist evil with evil. You overcome it with good. Now, how one far people interpret that will depend on, you know, do you put a half Nelson on a bloke who's just about to shoot your wife or something, you know? That's the question, you know, which needs a lot of thought, prayer and discussion in the end of the Holy Spirit to tell you what to do at the given moment. But the fact of the matter is, yes, that we tend, don't we, to meet aggression with aggression. You get stroppy back and... Well, if you don't, I do. And that's not going to advance the kingdom. So he tells us the character we take on is like sheep. The problem he sends is like wolves. That is pretty horrific. It's pretty sadistic. But in the end, that's what wins. The cross and the vulnerability of Calvary is in the heart of all the darkness and the violence, and brings it down. So but because you are sheep amongst wolves, you've got to be as shrewd as serpents. That's the same word that is used for the devil in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it says he was more shrewd or subtle than any beast of the field. So we've got to be as clever as the devil. Well, shrewd, whatever that is. Not quite clever. But it is a matter of being on the watch out. I suppose nice, decently sort of brought up people like most of us here, most of us, find this rather difficult. I think I was decently brought up. I do find it rather difficult. I went to a decent sort of school where you were very tolerant and you, of course, gave way to other people's opinions, like good gentlemen, and and so on. And it's very hard to take immediately, seriously, you're understanding me, the fact there's an awful lot of devilishness in the world. Very difficult. And not everybody's motives are quite as pure as the, you know, good sort of public school English gentleman. Yeah, very good, you know, if you're sort of want to do that way, you know. And, because we are brought up, or we have been, not Britain today, but we have in the past, been brought up into that sense that a certain degree of fairness and tolerance will exist amongst us, and that you wouldn't take advantage. It's not cricket, is it? But I'm afraid the world isn't like that. And so you've got to be schooled in evil to understand it, sadly. That's about how cricket's become today, of course. It's a bit different, isn't it? And I do think a lot of us do need to be... It doesn't mean to say we've got to become wicked people, but we've got to be aware that there's an awful lot more sin and evil around. And often it is being unrealistic with your own flesh. If you've never seen in your own flesh all sorts of deceit and self-deception, for that matter, as well as deceiving others, and self-justification and unfaithfulness, disloyalty, and so on, if you haven't seen that potentially within you, then because you don't want to face yourself, you won't face it in the world either. You think everybody's nice anyway, you know, Paddington Bear or something, or Pooh Bear or something. Yeah, Pooh Bear. Yeah. But they're not. And you've got to be shrewd as the serpent himself. Shrewd as serpents. But you mustn't act that way. You've got to be as innocent. You've got to be as innocent as doves. And of course the sweetness and the faithfulness of a dove, and doves are very faithful. I turned on the television last night, being my day off, and I saw all the albatrosses. Did you see that? Wasn't it fascinating? Wonderful. These albatrosses, they find a little old rock between the end of Africa and the Antarctic, and they go back there, the same place every year, often to their same nests, and then the females come along and they all call around and they all pair up as they were before. Exactly the same pair. Very faithful. But the dove, you see, is like that. So you've got to be as innocent as doves. Now that's the way that we've got to treat ourselves. We've got to look at ourselves and be people of integrity, loyalty, commitment, purity. But we look at other people, we've got to be aware that although we're going to act towards them like that, they are not necessarily going to be the same. Okay? Sorry about that. That's the world. That's what life's like. I didn't say it. Jesus warned us. Because he is so down to earth. We are not simpletons, even if we are simple or innocent as doves. We are not naive, even if we're going to be honest. Okay? We are transparent and unmixed, but we're aware that not everything we're looking at is equally transparent. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts, Sanhedrins. Scourge you in their synagogues. That sounds pretty Jewish at the moment. And then you'll be brought before governors and kings, presumably Pilate and Herod and others, for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Getting a little bit broader now. Sent you to Israel, but it's going to affect the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That phrase is unique in the Scriptures, Spirit of your Father. Not found anywhere else. It's rather nice that in the midst of persecution, it's the Spirit of the Father, isn't it, that's helping the kids. Dad's with us. Father's with us. And I want to honour my Father, and the Spirit will help me to do that when I feel perhaps I won't, when I might let him down, when I'm being persecuted, will I fail. It's the Spirit of your Father who's with you, and he will speak through you and teach you what to speak. Well, he taught you how to speak in the first place, didn't he? It's by listening to Dad and living at home you learn how to reflect what Father was saying, and if he spoke English, you would speak English. You didn't speak Chinese. You learnt it from Father, and we are going to speak like Father and about Father's interests if, when we're in these situations, we're relying on him. It's probably a slight allusion to the fact that when the New Age came, people knew that Joel would take place. That is, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The sons and daughters will prophesy, and so on. Here it's the Spirit of the Father who's been poured out so that in testimony and in apologetic and debate and in the stating where we stand as Christians and knowing what to answer back, the Spirit will help us. He won't help us necessarily to teach and preach, but he will help us in testifying, especially before the hostile world into which we're pitched. And brother will deliver up brother. This is going back to Micah chapter 7 verse 6. Father, children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all. So we are still sort of looking away from the original mission into Israel and taking the principles that are going to apply right through the church age. You'll be hated by all nations, it says in later on. You'll be hated of all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who shall be saved. Now, what does that mean? The Jehovah's Witnesses say it's those who endure into the end time that will be saved. So what happens to those who don't get to the end time? But since we're in the end times already, that doesn't help too much. I think in all likelihood we should, I don't know why it isn't done, but there's no reason why we shouldn't translate it, he that endures completely, to the end, completely, meaning into martyrdom. And if you find a parallel passage, say in Luke, to this particular phrase, you'll find that that's exactly what it means. Because it says not a hair of your head will be perished, although it goes on to say you will be delivered to death. Which is rather nice, that if you're delivered to death, not one of the hair of your head's perished. So obviously it's speaking in a deliberate conundrum to make us sit up and think. Well, the Lord's protection and care over you and the resurrection is so complete that not a hair of your head will be lost. But you've got to endure completely to the end. That means martyrdom. All right? Martyrdom. If you don't want it to be martyrdom, which you might think looking around at your congregation Sunday morning, they're not too pleased at being asked to be martyrs, you can just simply say he that endures the end means you stick it out to the last. Now, I don't necessarily want to go into all controversies about whether you lose your salvation or not, but it seems to me quite clearly that there are very severe and serious warnings in the scripture that we are here to stick it out to the end. We're here to be steadfast. We're here to be loyal. We're here to go through, and at the same time to be warned that those who do such certain things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this is a very right and proper thing. It's not a matter of salvation by works, or it's a matter of salvation by endurance. It's a matter of salvation by the love of God and your response to him, which has to be a trusting, loving response. And love is not love if it packs up halfway through. That's what happens to so many marriages. It commits itself to marriage and then opts out halfway through. If you commit yourself to the Lord in a marriage relationship, you don't opt out halfway through. You endure to the end. And this is the Lord's challenge to us. I think, as I say, I think there's also an element of persecution here, and the promise of the Lord that if you die for him, you don't lose a thing. Not a hair of your head will perish. You will be salvaged, and it's salvation in the sense of the resurrection, the end. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you're not finished going through all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Oh dear, forgot that one. When the Son of Man comes, this phrase occurs, or an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It occurs 7 times in the book of Matthew, and in each one, well, often in slightly different meanings. You see, if you went to Daniel, it's not the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the second coming. It's the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, to the throne of God and taking the kingdom. And this phrase, the Son of Man coming, and particularly when it's then attached to the rest of the verse about coming in clouds, is not to be exclusively applied to the second coming. In fact, you'll find some places, as we move on through the text, where it talks about there are some of you standing here which will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming. But how will they not taste it? Because if it's the Son of Man coming, and we're all going to be raptured, so we wouldn't taste of death at all. It says you won't taste death until. And all these things will take place in this part in this generation. Now, you will find that if you use this consistently and carefully and refuse to be budged, it makes good sense all the way through that the enduring, that the Son of Man coming can refer to the glorification of the Lord in resurrection, ascension, to the destruction, to the giving of the Spirit 50 days after, to the coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and to Jesus coming again. because it's a symbol of taking the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God coming in different ways, in different phases, in different times, different places. And it is that summing up of the kingdom as the Son of Man taking the kingdom from the throne of the Ancient of Days that is behind the whole of Jesus' ministry. He calls himself the Son of Man and uses Daniel 7 more than any other passage in the Old Testament, except perhaps Psalm 110, to explain himself to the people. But at the same time, you know that the majority of things he's telling people is about the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's inevitable. It's to do with the kingdom. It's his reigning. And it's the Son of Man, the reign of Jesus would have begun before you got over all the cities of Jerusalem. And that probably means that they won't complete Jerusalem before the resurrection. And the reign is from heaven, but I think because it's such a common circumlocution for God, that it would be difficult to build a big case on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But he does want to emphasize, obviously, that the kingdom is where God reigns and the kingdom is where heaven comes to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. A disciple is not above his teacher. Now we move from the general characteristics of being sent, which the principles still apply right the way through the church age now, so this mission statement is for us as well, to persecution. Disciple is not above his teacher, nor the slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become as his teacher and the slave as his master. They've called the head of the house Beelzebub. Oh yes, he was hinting at that over in verse 34 of the previous chapter. They called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So don't think you're going to get any better treatment than Jesus. So why should you? If the boss goes through the mill like that, then you can expect that the followers will too, or the employees. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered. Now, four times it says here, don't fear. Or at least the word fear occurs three times, it says don't fear. Verse 26, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those. Verse 31, do not fear. Whatever else, the Lord doesn't seem to want us to fear over much, except that, he does say in verse 28, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Hades, in Gehenna. Verse 26, don't fear those, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. It does seem as though evil needs secrecy. And secrecy, covering things up, manipulating, manoeuvring. And that's the only way that evil will appear good. Because it's secret and things are kept out of sight. But what I tell you in darkness, oh, wait a minute, we've got some secrecy too. Speak in the light. Oh, we've got to let it out. So what is revealed to you in the secret place is to be revealed to everybody. In the sense, of course, of the gospel. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in the ear, proclaim on the housetops. So evil is the other way around. It starts in secrecy and remains in secrecy in order to have power. But the truth of God, we've got to have a secret and a quiet and an open life to God. But when we've heard, then speak it, because truth is meant to be heard and seen by all on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body. This is just helping us, I think, to be shrewd, like serpents, to get some of the principles, and to be as harmless as doves. Don't fear those who can kill the body. If you're frightened of those, it's going to spoil you. But are unable to kill the soul. Well, it does seem at this point that Jesus sees a bit of a distinction between the body and the soul. That's a bit of a shock to those who believe in a composite duality or tripartite, what's the word, unity, psychosomatic unity. The fact here, Jesus does seem to be able to separate the two. I know biblically sometimes the body and the soul seem to be so merged that if one falls over, the other does too, and some souls fall in battle, which is pretty heavy, because it's usually bodies that hit the ground and make a noise, but some of these souls fell in battle. So it's the New Testament that brings out more clearly the distinction between the corporal side of humanity and the psychic or the soul side, which we've got here. But they're unable to kill the soul, rather fear him who is able to destroy, which seems to be a parallel for kill, both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, you want to avoid going into all sorts of arguments about eternal conscious torment or destroying, how destroyed does destroyed mean. Just get it over pretty powerfully that there is a hell to fear and to take notice of, all right? Some people have suggested that the eternal conscious torment was like the... Lewis uses a similar sort of illustration somewhere, but one, half, quarter, eighth, and so on. You keep on reducing in consciousness for an infinite number of terms, which in all respects and purposes adds up to a finite end. Others, you can keep on having another term, another bit cut off, another half cut off. That's to try and ameliorate the idea of eternal conscious torment. Others have spoken, well, destroy here must be the same as kill. And what do you do when you kill a body? Well, it's finished then. What do you do when you kill a soul? Well, and so on. So this is a crux interpretatum as to which view anybody wants to take, as to how you take it up. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? It doesn't say apart from your father's will. It doesn't say apart from your father doing it. It doesn't say apart from your father knowing. But it's better than that. He certainly knows, but he's there as well. It doesn't fall to the ground apart from your father. He's there. That's rather nice, isn't it? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Notice numbered is in the perfect tense. Therefore it stays on record. On Monday, the number of your hairs was such. On Tuesday, it was... So we're pretty intimately watched over and cared for. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. It's fantastic, isn't it? Very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. You're of more value than many sparrows. Do you believe that? Then we've got a heavenly Father who wants us only to be aware that he is a God who can and may have to destroy body and soul in Gehenna. But he is the one who, at the same time, thinks we're worth more than many sparrows, and knows the numbers of our hair of our head. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? But one that we should revere and honour, not treat lightly and trivially. Everyone who will confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever will deny me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. No good saying, well, I gave my heart to you 40 years ago, if he's saying, but you're denying me before men today, I'll deny you before heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, cast peace, that's to throw it on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And the Lord is just waking us to the realities of life again. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. We could all wish that we were immune from this, but the enemy will certainly try it, because he knows how much it hurts, but he knows too what it means that he must come, that Jesus is saying, I must come first. And if Jesus says, you've got to love me more than father, mother, brother, I mean, that is ludicrous, unless he's God. I wouldn't follow a man that says that if he weren't God, would you? And so the enemy knows exactly where to put the pressure in. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, not suitable again. Who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I can't ignore it, neither can you. This is Jesus talking. This isn't a light-hearted bit of triumphalism, brothers and sisters. This is a call to discipleship. And it's very, very, very serious. The first mention of the word cross in the Gospels is not the cross of Jesus, although it's implied, because if you're going to follow me, you take up your cross and follow me, you're going out to die too. But the first immediate application of the word cross, which everybody in Israel in those days would know exactly what it meant, that people were taken out to execution, you carried your own cross, or one piece of it at least. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, that's the way I'm going, you better come to terms with it now. That is Christian discipleship. I'm glad there's a lot of fun and joy on the way of Christian discipleship, but we are not doing a favour to people, neither are we preaching the good news of Jesus, if we ignore the fact that there is a cross. to carry in the Christian life. And it means, of course, that we have said no to ourselves, and we, in a sense, we've accepted martyrdom today and taken up our cross, saying that we have no rights, we're on the way to death, we're going to die anyway, so we may as well get on the way in the right way, and said that this is here an end to ourselves and our self-will and to our flesh, in order that we might be faithful to the one who privileged us and called us and said, come, follow me. He who has found his soul life, sukesh, shall lose it, and he that has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Well, I'm just leaving it with you. You think it through and think about different emphases in the country today. Think about different emphases in the way the gospel is proclaimed. Even that, forgive me for saying it, but some of the so-called success stories, where there is so much of the exuberance and joy of things, and it seems wonderful because so many people seem to pour in on it. But when I began my Christian life, I was quite sure that by obeying the Bible, I wasn't going to find that I was altogether healthily acceptable to everybody that I would meet, or that I would find that everyone would rush into it, because Jesus didn't find that either. And therefore, you come to terms in the earliest days that to follow what Jesus said seriously means that you do part company and you do lose contact with certain areas of Christian life and thought, which is simply ignoring all these things that Jesus said. The only way to enjoy in the end is to lose your own life, not to fulfill yourself, not to be successful and somehow or other find my complete satisfaction in the use of all my gifts and all that sort of stuff. It is losing your own soul life. And losing your soul, then you come alive. Because that's the life of Jesus in us. And that's the life of Jesus that we want. It isn't an abandonment to anything that makes me feel good, the feel-good factor. That's toyism. It's nothing to do with Jesus. Never has been. It's the feel-bad factor which leads to life. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake, you'll find it. I really want to live. I'm not very happy with that statement of Augustine. I'm not very happy with Augustine anyway. But the statement, love God and do as you please. It's not quite what Jesus said. He said that to obey the Father was to bear reproach, and he suffered and so on. That wasn't doing as he pleased. Christ pleased not himself. That's the verse I was after. Well, last bit of this section. Verse 40 to verse 42 is the beginning of Jesus' teaching about body life. I just make this point in passing. You will find some commentators and some of the mod clevers telling us that this was the idea of the body was stolen from Plato, the body politic, and from the Greek philosophers. But the whole fact of the matter is that it begins in Jesus here. This is a body concept we're going to read in a moment, 40 to 42. And later is pushed to its deepest understanding in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where it's much you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's his body. And then on the last night of the last night here on earth, he taking the bread, this is my body. Body life, body concept is Jesus. Then stolen from Plato, who had nothing like the depth about the body that we've got here. But you see, we've got the 12 apostles of the foundation, we've got the apostolic commissioning, we've got the persecution that will follow, the hostility, and now this is the body that is left in the world to continue Jesus' ministry, which, as our Father sent me, so son die you. He who receives you receives me. He who receives my body receives my head. He that receives this body here receives Roger Forster. And that is the body concept. He who receives you receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. Because I will come to you and the Father will come to you and we will abide with you. He who receives receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, that is because he is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. Notice the emphasis here, receive. It's all a matter of receiving, because in a body, anyway, one cell receives nourishment and passes it on to the next and passes it on to the next. There is a mutual cooperation within the body. There is a mutual caring one cell to the next. There is a sharing. You don't have to teach my cells to share with one another. Well, you might get some selfish cells trying to make themselves into a cancer. That's a killer. But cells operating properly are sharing and sharing and sharing and receiving from one another. If I've received from Jesus, it is in order that the next cell might be blessed. So he that receives me receives him that sent, sorry, receives you receives me. Because that's how we receive so much of Jesus, by receiving each other. You understand that? Of course we get a lot from tapes and books. We get a mighty lot from the Bible. But we get most, I would say, from fellowship. It's in our relationships in Jesus that ideas spring out. Concepts and visions are given. Words are passed on. We sharpen up each other's lives. And it's that receiving one another, receiving Jesus. Now, to be more specific, says the Lord, he who receives a prophet... Now, do you remember we were called prophets at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? So they persecuted the prophets that before you. So having just moved away from the apostles, now with the prophets, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, or because he's a prophet, in other words, shall receive a prophet's reward. Well, that's rather remarkable. It was true that, of course, the widow who received Elijah received the prophet's reward. He was fed and so was she. That's a perfect illustration of it, isn't it? Or a further extension, when the boy fell dead, then of course he was raised up again and received back. He received a prophet's reward, in other words, the reward of having a prophet there. But it is, again, something to do with the generous justice of God, the generosity that anybody who receives a prophet, God says, it's not only the prophet's going to get a reward, you're going to get one. It's because God just likes ladling it out, it seems, isn't it? I'm sure the prophet doesn't mind too much. He's only too pleased if you receive a prophet's reward as well. He doesn't complain, say, hey, I'm the prophet, I should get the reward. It's the people who received him that gets the same. But that, you see, if you think of the analogy of a body again, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Whatever is good in one organ, or one cell, or whatever, is for the benefit to pass on to the next. And so it's all rewarded. What good is it having a liver hanging around doing all its liverizing, whatever liver does, and it's not attached to the rest of the body that does gets the blessing? It's all together in this business. So a liver's blessing is the blessing of the toe. Believe me. But the prophet's reward is not only what the prophet can give. It's I think that the Lord honours the prophet, doesn't he? As well as what he gives. Well, I think that's included, certainly. Now, he who receives a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, receives a righteous man's reward. Now, the other thing was that in the Sermon on the Mount, was not only that we're prophets like those that were before us, but we are here to have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So it's another description of the church again. The church is the apostles who are extended to righteous prophets, who are extended to righteous men. And so the very righteousness that I have and is received from me by somebody else, it isn't just me that gets a reward because I've been used in translating righteousness into the scene, but the person who receives it gets that reward as well. That is the acceptance and the blessing and the encouragement of God. So if we stop being righteous, then people stop getting rewards. If we stop being prophetic, if we stop being righteous, then people stop getting the blessing that... it's not just for us. It's not. This is the antithesis of being righteous for your own sake or being a prophet for your own sake. You're not. You're a prophet or righteous for other people's sakes. So the prophets and righteous have become now disciples. But it isn't even in the name of Jesus. It's in the name of a disciple. Gives to one of these little ones, or least of all, and that is a phrase which later in Matthew, I won't stop now, starts to develop to be a title for Christian, for the least ones, these who give it to the least of these my brothers, it's the same word, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Well, that's the blessing we were meant to give each other, and the blessing that was meant to go out into the world, where somebody has very, very little understanding at all, but believes in a man as a disciple, and wants therefore to serve him, and only gave him a cup of cold water. God is so generous and so thoughtful, he wants everybody to be blessed, and he will bless that one. To give a cup of cold water is the least hospitality possible. And so to give is to receive prophets and the righteous and the disciples. To give is to receive. Okay? To give a cup of cold water, you're receiving the prophet. Chapter 11, verse 1. It came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. That's the end of that sermon.